This morning's first reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them, who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
We are continuing in learning about the disciples of Jesus, and this second reading is from Acts in the 16th chapter. It's about a woman who was a dyer of purple cloth, which is very expensive stuff, and her name was Lydia, and she helped out Paul. So let's hear about her. This is Paul writing. "We therefore set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home.' And she prevailed upon us." Then we have a little incident where Paul gets himself in trouble and is in prison. And he goes on. "After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed." This is the word of God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the past few years, there has been a resurgence and revitalization of the women's movement in the United States. Now, whether you agree with what they say and what they stand for or not, it is obvious that women are very vocal today. In the past few years, there have been massive women's movement marches that have taken place throughout the United States, especially in D.C., with supporting marches and demonstrations happening concurrently all over the world. The Me Too movement has skyrocketed into social awareness and has affected government policy, as well as challenging societal norms of what is acceptable behavior of women towards men. And what a bewildering amount of questioning and amazement it has caused as we scrutinize the way people treat each other. The number of women running for public office has also grown exponentially in the past few years, resulting in more women holding office today than ever before in all parts of government, local, county, state, national. But it wasn't always so. In Christian culture, most of the way that women are perceived and treated comes from our Jewish roots. And in the first century, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, Jewish culture was distinctly patriarchal. In fact, one of the daily prayers uttered by Jewish men was, "Praise be God that has not created me a woman." Some first century Jewish writers, such as Philo, taught that women should never leave the home except to go to the synagogue. And even at the synagogue, women were considered inferior to men. They were not allowed to read the Torah, especially in the synagogue. Women were not required to come to religious festivals as men were, according to the Midrash. They were not even included in the count of the members of the synagogue. Hence, when we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, we think that's only 5,000 men, because that's what they counted, not the women and children there. Besides religious inferiority, women did not fare well socially either. When girls came of age in their early teens, they were given in marriage for a dowry settlement. And a woman then passed from the control of her father to the control of her husband. She had very little say about her life. And in some parts of the Midrash, it taught that a wife was little better than a slave, who could be obtained by a man via money, or writ, or intercourse, consensual or not. Besides not being able to read the Torah in the synagogue, they could not study it either. They also could not be disciples of any great rabbi, and they certainly could not travel around the country with one. A woman's testimony in court was either inadmissible or considered suspect, and she did not have the right to divorce her husband, no matter how her husband treated her or her children. However, a man could divorce his wife for any of 11 reasons just by giving her a writ of divorce. And then along comes Jesus. Jesus treats women in a radically different way and often breaks rabbinical law and Jewish custom while doing it. When women are held up to Jesus as worthy of condemnation, he treats them with compassion. In the case of the sinful woman who crashes the all-male party at Simon the Pharisee's house to kiss and perfume Jesus' feet, and in one account to bathe them with her tears and dry them with her hair, Jesus forgives her sin and exalts her as an example of love and repentance to the Pharisee and the other men present. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, when she is brought before him by the religious authorities, her male partner in crime is absent, even though Scripture says that both are liable for punishment. She alone is brought to judgment, but Jesus, again, does not act in the usual way. Jesus recognizes her sin, but also the possibility of her redemption, and so forgives her, while reminding the group that they are all sinners. And they would want mercy. But wait, there's more. Jesus has women as disciples, which probably would not impress some first century rabbis. Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, who we just talked about, sat at his feet instead of doing the usual womanly food prep. And Jesus said that she has chosen the better part when her sister complained about it. Both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark note that not only did Jesus teach women, but they also traveled with him. In fact, both Gospel writers state that these women raised funds and ministered to Jesus. Since a woman's testimony was not acceptable in court, you would think that Jesus would rely on men to carry important messages. And yet Jesus appears to women after the resurrection first and gives them the message to take to the men. But true to their culture and time, the male disciples' reaction was, according to Luke, the story seemed like nonsense, and they, the apostles, did not believe them. I would submit to you that Jesus was killed not because he fed the hungry and cured the sick. Jesus was killed because he was a radical. A radical seeker and worker for social justice and the rights of the poor and the put down. At every turn, Jesus challenges the social and religious elites on behalf of the oppressed majority. His inclusion and treatment of women and his calling men to account is part of that annoying and ultimately threatening insistence for justice that in large part got him killed. And killed by the men in authority who didn't like their authority or privilege undermined. Think about it. Jesus is holding rallies all over the country and attracting 5,000 men plus anyone else who's there. People are hearing his radical message that challenges the power of men in authority and the women who benefit from relationship to these powerful men. They are rising up in what looks like to the power structure a possible revolution. Then he marches into Jerusalem to the wild adulation of a huge crowd, which hails him as the Messiah. The powerful were so frightened of the Jesus movement that it says in Matthew and Mark that they couldn't arrest him, quote, because they were afraid of the crowds. Jesus is killed and is then raised again and gives his first message to women. Go give your testimony and gather the disciples. To his church, Jesus gives the responsibility to teach them everything that I have taught you. And that includes how to regard the strength and basic humanity of women. And they do. There are countless stories of the male disciples, including women, in their ministry. But few are as well documented as Peter and Paul's reliance on women to help establish the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of them was Lydia, the businesswoman. Paul met Lydia in Philippi, which was an important Roman outpost. It was put together by retired veterans of the Roman army. They would get this land as a payment, sort of a retirement package for their time in service. Lydia was not a native of Philippi. She was from western Turkey. And there may not have been a synagogue since the population in Philippi was overwhelmingly Roman. So Lydia, along with other women, gathered to worship in the way that women did. Lydia was not a Roman and probably not born a Jew, but she was with and identified with the Jewish community. She was wealthy because her business was creating purple dyed cloth, and that was very expensive. She was probably a widow who has inherited her husband's business. Of course, she probably had a house big enough to house Paul and Silas and accommodate church meetings. She, like Mary and Martha and other women who supported and nurtured Jesus and his ministry, opened her home to Paul, and it became the center of Christian worship and fellowship. And from there, Christianity in Philippi spread. Lydia had a great deal to lose, for Paul was not an unassuming sort and often got into trouble. He did so in Philippi, and he and Silas were brought before the Roman authorities as troublesome Jews. They were beaten and thrown into the deepest, darkest, and most secure part of the prison. And after being miraculously freed and baptizing and converting the jailer and his family, the Roman authorities were horrified to discover that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Roman citizens had rights under the law. Paul and Silas had been treated like foreigners. A message was sent to the prison that Paul and Silas be released immediately. Of course, they were already out. But that wasn't enough for Paul. I think Paul's response shows a little bit about his personality and why he got into trouble so often. He and Silas were accused publicly, and he demanded, therefore, that he be vindicated publicly as well. I think when you get to know Paul and his vigor and his nose for trouble, you can see that it was pretty brave of Lydia to hang out and associate and support such a man. But they went to Lydia's house, and there they stayed and recovered and preached and prayed with the infant Christian community. And so it was not unlikely that Lydia became known to the authorities as a supporter of the troublesome Paul. There is no doubt that men were leaders of the Jesus movement that became the Christian church. But I hope you've begun to realize the huge contribution of women to the church. There were, in fact, some women leaders, such as Mary Magdalene and Phyllis, but there might have been more if cultural conditions were more favorable to women. I would like to submit to you two different definitions of feminism, one from long ago and one from more recent. Susan B. Anthony put it this way: men and their rights and nothing more. Women and their rights and nothing less. Or as Gloria Steinem defined feminism, a feminist is anyone who recognizes the equality and the full humanity of women and men. There's no room for man-hating if we're following Jesus. My question for you, the church, is will you, as Peter, as Paul, as Jesus did, recognize women as equal to men? If so, it will have implications on the way that we raise our sons and our daughters. It will have implications on the way that we treat each other at home, in school, in the workplace. It will have economic and social and spiritual implications. If we really have equality for women, for all people, we will be able to say, as the poet G.D. Anderson wrote, feminism isn't about making women strong. Women are already strong. It's about changing the way the world perceives that strength. Amen.